where we're talking about, and there's that corner magnified. It helps to realize that Africa, you can put America three times inside Africa and still have space around the edges. It's a large place. So this corner of Africa, what we call the Horn, is quite a large area, three or four main countries, and then I'm going to narrow it down by another map. We'll look at it so you'll know what we're talking about. Yeah, we'll have to do it like that. This is the corner of Ethiopia where I've been telling most of the experiences. These different shaded areas are tribes, and there are many different tribes. There are over 100 tribes in Ethiopia alone, and that's quite an average-sized country in Africa. Each of those is an ethnic group with complete social identity. In other words, the church needs to be planted in each tribe, and it will take off fine, but it will not cross over without having a definite cross-cultural emphasis. It does not cross boundaries because the people don't have any natural affinity, and very often they're at war with each other. Well, how is God going to start on this penetration of a country as complicated with mountains and deserts through this area? Well, I'm going to tell you tonight of how God got it all started. Way over in this west coast, off the edge of the west side of that map, is the country of Sudan. Well, missionaries were allowed to be in Sudan, and there's a doctor over there who wanted very much to be able to get into Ethiopia to bring the gospel. But the emperor and the government was very opposed to Christian missionaries because they thought themselves as Christians. They were Orthodox Christians. Well, a Coptic Orthodox Christian, which is the main religion of Ethiopia, or it was, is not a Christian at all. They are very Judaistic. They believe in keeping the fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, and you have to get baptized once a year by going down to the river, and the priest splashes water over you. And they have at the center of their church the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, there is a wooden block called the Ark, and they cover this Ark with special colorful cloths, umbrellas, and they walk this thing around once a year, going around and around the church. They take it out with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a wonderful mixture of Old Testament Judaism and a few New Testament memories. But there's no way that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so they bitterly resented the fact that these Western missionaries wanted to come in and tell them how to be Christians. They've been Christians for 2,000 years. They were quite convinced. So they didn't really want to have the gospel. And the Bible, for them, was written in the Ge'ez language, which is a language literally nobody understood. It was pronounced, but nobody understood the language. It was a very ancient, holy language. And it wasn't important to understand it. You got bits of it, and you tied it around your neck, and it kept the evil spirits away. That's what you did with the Bible. You didn't need to understand it. You wore it. That's what kept you away from Satan. Well, that was a situation until about 1930. And then this doctor had been waiting on the boundary of the country to get in. Just across the border on the Ethiopian side, there was a governor who lived in a large house, a very wealthy, powerful man of the old style, of what they call the Rasis, the princes. And one night, he got a beetle in his ear while he was asleep. Some people have said it was a wood-boring beetle. That was rather a rude statement to make. But anyway, the beetle got inside his ear, and it was causing him great pain. Excruciating pain. And none of his local medicine men could get down inside the ear to get the beetle. It was boring down deeper and deeper. And somebody told the governor that just across the border in Sudan was this doctor. And so a message was sent in the middle of the night for this doctor to come immediately across the border and help this poor Ethiopian governor. And so he did get up in the middle of the night, and he went 2 or 3 hours, I think it was. By the time he got over the side, it was daybreak. He got to the house, got out his little bag of instruments, and in a very short time, with a minimum of fuss, proceeded to pull that beetle out of the doctor's ear. Well, the cure was so miraculous, the pain was immediately relieved. The doctor was welcomed with open arms, and the governor insisted that the doctor must accompany him back to meet the emperor in Addis Ababa, the capital, way back up there. And so in one of God's great jokes of history, that's how the first missionaries got to Addis Ababa, through a beetle in a governor's ear, who got the pass for the doctor to get into the Addis Ababa. When he got there, the emperor was delighted to welcome this Western doctor and invited him to start a hospital. And that began as a leprosarium, because he had a real concern for so many lepers in that country. Well, that was the first from that mission group who got in there. Following his lead and the good relationships he started, three or four other medical people and wise missionaries were invited in, and they went in and waited for the government to give them permission to go to the south. They had done some reading of what the situation was like. Down the south here, these are all different tribes, and they wanted to go down south, having read and studied some of the ethnic distribution in the south. But they couldn't get permission. The priests were bitterly opposing them, and the corrupt government officials didn't want to have white people around, because there was still slavery. There was still wide open selling of slaves and slave trading going on, and they didn't want to have any white people around messing up their business. And so they waited for 6, 7, 8, 9 months, and still no permission was given. Eventually, the emperor himself intervened, having seen what good men they were and how they could trust them. He gave them permission to go down to this place called Jimma, down here on the edge there. There was no real road, but it was one of the main towns in the west where they grew a great coffee. Coffee comes from that part. That's where the name, that is called Kaffa province. That's where coffee comes from. And that was where Jimma was the main town where coffee came from. So there's a big trade route where mules and were taking coffee backwards and forwards for trade. And they were invited to go and take the air. They didn't have permission to go and preach the gospel. But the emperor himself signed a letter which said they could go and take the air, which is an Ethiopian way of saying you can go and visit. And he gave them a guide to show them the way. Well, that again is one of God's jokes that he was pulling, because the guide was from a tribe way down here in the Walamo area, in this town of Sodo. You'll hear much more of that one. That was part of the great strategic maneuvering that God was doing to get all the players into position for his purposes. The Walamo tribe are not a very big one, about 1.25 million people, but they are the most pig-headed, determined, I don't know, they're ornery people. I don't know what other word you can describe them politely. They're thoroughly ornery people. And God knew that when they received the gospel, they would be the most ornery, persistent, tenacious evangelists. They were so ornery that the government had given permission for any other tribe to take someone from the Walamo tribe as a slave. You'd find them all over the south, right up to Addis Ababa. They were the slave tribe. Any other tribe could take a Walamo as a slave. Therefore, you would not find, for instance, you would never find one from the Darasa tribe or the Quere anywhere else. But Walamos, you'd find them anywhere. And so when God wanted to choose any tribe who would be acceptable, who could be found anywhere, he knew that Walamos were the best. So he had to get the missionaries to go down there. That's where he wanted them to finish up. And so how they got there was that the slave who was given as the guide to guide them to Jimma came from that tribe. Well, they started this long journey. It took them 2 or 3 weeks. And already it was too late in the year. The rains had begun. And when the rains come in Ethiopia, there it's high mountain, 6, 8, 10,000 feet. It really rains. This river, Omo, this is called the River Omo here, that is so deep and treacherous that you can't get across it. There were no bridges. You had to cross it by fords. As they came down here, the guide realized that they couldn't get across the river, and so he started to lead them off on another trail. Now, they had no idea it was wrong. And that Walamo slave guide thought to himself, you know, if I was to go to Jimma, I'd still just be a slave. But if we should happen to get lost, and end up in my tribe, and I had the white men with me, I would be somebody rather important. Well, human nature being what it is, you can guess what happened. After 6 weeks, instead of ending up in Jibma, they got down here in Wolamo. They had no idea it was wrong. All they knew is they'd been through all, they couldn't cross the river. They kept on going round the river through all this Hadia tribe, the Kambata tribe, there's other Adabas, another tribe, and they ended up at Wolamo. And the slaves said, "We've arrived." Well, they'd arrived somewhere, but they didn't know it was wrong. There was no road sign. They had no maps. All they knew is that they'd arrived. And here was a people that seemed as needy as any other. And that's how God got them into this Wolamo tribe. You know, it's a wonderful way that God has of maneuvering us into a position where He wants us. And you might think it's the rains and the mud, and I can imagine all the frustration of those missionaries after waiting 9 months for permission in Addis Ababa. They end up getting lost, and it must have been a terrible trip of mud and slop, and the red mud of Wolawa is unforgettable. That red mud must have been a mess. But there they arrived. And when they arrived there, the governor of that particular province welcomed them. He was apparently ready, very willing to receive them because they had medicine with them, and they were the only medical people for miles around there. Nobody else had any medical care. So they were welcomed. And that's how the gospel got to Wolamo. And the missionaries began to do what missionaries usually do. They tried to learn the language as best they could. They started to study it. And they started to hold a little clinic, and they began schools for any who wanted to learn, but the Wolamos weren't very interested in learning. There was hardly anybody interested. And as for hearing the gospel, it was a struggle. These people were always fighting and drinking and beating each other. It seemed as if there were just, well, it was demonic opposition. They were right down there on Satan's territory, and he was making it as difficult as possible. And there was all sorts of problems, and some of the missionaries' kids died, and it was the usual story of suffering and struggle, and it seemed as if there was going to be no breakthrough. And after 8 years, 9 years of struggling there, disaster seemed to be threatening. The Italian armies invaded Ethiopia. Now, none of you would remember that, not even Bill, when the Italians invaded this country. But they tried to just conquer Ethiopia using tanks and airplanes, mustard gas, against people who only had bows and arrows and spears. And of course, it was rather a one-sided battle. And the Italians were rapidly advancing from the north of the country in Eritrea, down through the country, building roads as they came, advancing and driving out any other white people, especially Protestant missionaries. There were very, very few there. But they were taking over the whole country. And the missionaries knew they had very little time left. They heard the stories of the advancing armies, and so they gathered together any who they thought may have been able to understand the gospel. They got together about 60 people who had at various stages been listening to the gospel, and they tried to teach them some verses, not the same verses to everyone, but they tried to teach different verses, so that all together may have been as many as 200 or 300 verses of the scriptures in that language, known by different people. As the day of their invasion by the Italians got closer, they tried to have a communion service, to have a baptismal service, to baptize the first converts. The missionaries chose, I think it was about 30, who they thought ready for baptism. The Christians themselves made a very important decision when they said, "Oh no, not all of these people are ready for baptism. Some of us still have problems we need to settle before we fit to be Christians. Some of us have too many wives, or we have other problems in our families that we have to take care of." And they themselves chose only 16 people who would be baptized. And so the missionaries baptized in a very muddy little pool those first few converts. They had time for one communion service. They gathered round a table in the missionary's house. And to this day, in that tribe, they still talk about the Lord's Supper as the table meeting, when they meet round the table in the missionary's house. It's somewhat different nowadays, but I'll tell you that later. But that's how many there were, and it was a pitiful little scene. All the years of struggle and suffering and so little to show for it. And then the Italian trucks rolled into town with incredible suffering, and they were bombing everybody. And the first they did was pick up these white missionaries and throw them on the back of the truck and drive them out of the country, take them away. And the missionaries left that town of Sodu. They had built a few little clinic buildings, a few houses, and they didn't matter. It was the people that they were caring about. And so they waved goodbye to these dear babes in Christ and said, "Hang on, brothers, we'll soon be back." They hoped they'd soon be back. But they knew that no one could read or write. There could be no letter. There could be no communication. And it was with great sadness, the feeling of hopelessness, that they'd left those few babes in Christ. How could they possibly survive without us white educated people to teach them? And they thought they would soon be back, but years went by, and it was actually 8 years before the peace was restored, and eventually missionaries were allowed to return to Ethiopia. And a few of those original ones went back and asked permission to go back to this town of Sodu in the Wolamo tribe, thinking, well, at least we learned some of that language, we can start again where we left off. We'll just have to begin all over again. And so they began making this long journey back down by mule. Of course, they had to go it slowly, slowly. But as they got nearer to the Wolamo tribe, and I remember seeing the very mountains which they would come round, they said down the mountainsides came dozens, hundreds, thousands of people coming to greet them, welcoming them with Christian greetings. And the missionaries were surprised that this wasn't expected. Certainly wasn't supposed to happen without them being around to organize things. I mean, how could they, all these Christians, be there? Well, by the time they got back to Sodu Station, the word went out and there were 5, 6, 7,000 people gathered. And as they began to listen to what God had done, they found there must be between 15 and 20,000 Christians now in that tribe. Well, they left 16, ignorant, no Bible, illiterate. And here they were, who knows how many thousands. And they were all organized in the churches. They were having Christian weddings, Christian funerals. They had pastors and elders. Who told them how to do all that stuff? And how did they know how to do all this without white missionaries being there to teach them? Well, that's that wonderful principle, that God needed them to get it started, but then get them out the way so that they could be His church without anybody's messy denominational thumbprints all over them. Nobody could say, well, of course, they belong to the Baptists or the Presbyterians. They don't belong to any mission. They were God's own church. And the missionaries also found out that when God puts a church together, He gets things right. He gets the doctrine right. Because the missionaries thought, well, of course, without white, biblically qualified people to train them, they must have all sorts of heresy rampant in the church. So they called a big meeting of all the church leaders and all the men who called themselves pastors and elders, none of whom could read. All they knew was these few hundred verses. And they shared them around. And they had memorized them, or a few people had learned enough to read just to read those verses. That's all they had. Well, when they checked out their doctrine, after a whole week, they found one mistake. And that was that they must have heard that verse from Colossians about beware of dogs. Because it was the custom that if anybody became a Christian, he had to do two things. He had to stop drinking beer and he had to kill his dog. Those are the two ethical requirements. Well, as many of the dogs in Africa have rabies, that was no great problem. It was not a bad thing to exterminate a few of the surplus dogs. But that seemed to be the only error or misunderstanding which prevailed. Now, this is to this day one of the great examples of what God can do, given His chance. Sure, He needs missionaries to get the job started. But He knew that there'd be a much stronger church if it would grow up as He put it together, organized as He organizes the church. On His principles, not upon education and literacy and qualifications, but upon spiritual gifts. And that's all they had, was spiritual gifts. But boy, did they ever have gifts. They really knew how to use those gifts. You see, nobody told them in those days that the stories you read in the New Testament don't happen today. I don't want to be controversial, but let's say they just knew what they'd heard, and they used all they heard because nobody told them it isn't supposed to happen. Hadn't had time to tell them, well, of course, that dispensation is over. It just happened to work. And I'm convinced of one thing, that in the pre-literate state of the church, before the Bible is translated, before the Bible is given, God does amazing things which he does not do later on, after he's given his word. But when there is no word, and it's an abstract confrontation between the devil and Jesus Christ, God is prepared to break all our rules, if necessary, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is greater than Satan. Now that is probably the simplest gospel which any African understands. They all know the power of Satan. They've seen Satan kill people. They've seen people floating above the ground by the power of Satan. They've seen all the curses that Satan can do. But when you can prove that Jesus Christ is greater than Satan, there's no more questions asked. Let me illustrate that. I don't want to mix up the stories, but at a later time, I was involved in an area where we had sent out a lot of evangelists to the far corners of the same Olamo tribe in a deliberate attempt to mop up all the unreached valleys, to make sure there was a Christian witness established in every part of the Olamo tribe before they moved on to the next tribes. Well, in one of these outreaches, a young man had gone off to a village at the far corner where they had been renowned Satan worshippers, where they were, demon possession was rampant. You see, you need to realize that as the gospel advances, Satan has to retreat. Demonic activity has to give way before the name of Jesus. And Satan will give up whole areas after he struggled and fought. When he knows he has to go, he goes, because he is defeated. But it's hard luck on the people who live next, because they get it in ever greater intensity. Demonic presences, demons, will move from one person or one people group to the next, where there is no presence of Jesus Christ, where the kingdom of God has not penetrated. Satan claims it is his. And so you get these intensification of demonic activity, where the gospel pushes ahead and clears out certain areas. And it was one of those villages where demon activity was absolutely rampant, where this young evangelist went in there. And the people knew that they were under real trouble because they were being torn apart by demons. Every house had demon-possessed people. People were sick, being paralyzed, the curses were flying everywhere. And he promised them complete freedom, that Jesus Christ was greater than Satan. He had conquered death. He could set them free. And as he presented this message, the whole village said, "We are sick to death of these demons. We want to be free. We are tired of this way of life." And so they didn't listen to the protest of the witch doctor. They were going to believe. Well, the young evangelist, he was just a Bible school student, about your own age probably, most of you. And he felt inadequate to counsel and disciple this whole village. It was what we call a people movement. When a whole people, it could be a village, it could be a whole tribe, are ready to collectively follow Jesus Christ. Now, I know that doesn't agree with American theology. We have to be individual conversion. But in other parts of the world, collective decisions are made, which are much better in terms of the church. The whole tribe agrees we will give up our Satan, our demon worship, we will accept Jesus Christ. They don't understand what salvation means at that time. But they have made that willingness, that shift, which can give the gospel a chance to really take off amongst them. Well, this man was wise enough to know that he needed help. So he came back and he collected a few other of the Bible school teachers, and I was invited to go along. And as we drew near to the village, there was a crowd of people at one end, and we could hear the beating of the drums. And that sounded ominously like one of their Satan dances. The nearer we get, we can see the dust rising, and you begin to see the people with that familiar trance-like dance. And our poor little evangelist, Bible school student, he was so crestfallen. He said, "They promised me they'd stop this stuff. They'd never do it anymore. They promised me. And here they are, 3 days later, back into it." And so he ran towards them, protesting and shouting at them, "Stop this nonsense." Then we noticed right in the middle of this crowd were a woman floating about 3 feet off the ground, just in the midair, floating. And the people go round and round in this trance-like dance. They wouldn't listen to him. He was so upset. And I can still remember his face. He put back his head and he just shouted out, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her!" Bang, she went on the ground. Spoilt the whole dance. Everybody stopped, and there she was lying on the ground. And he said, "I told you Jesus Christ was greater than Satan. Why do you have to do this stuff?" Well, that's just a simple illustration of Jesus Christ is greater than Satan. The amazing thing is that most Christians, literally most Christians in America, don't believe that. They're interested in some of the weird supernatural things, but don't ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ can set men free? Do you believe that you need to be delivered from the very presence where demons have got a toehold?" Paul talks about a toehold for the devil. And there are Christians who have allowed that much. They're not possessed, but they've given a toehold to the devil. Well, last week I was speaking at Moody Bible Institute up there at a missions conference. It's a great, great evangelical Bible institute. 1,400 students. Really serious, disciplined, neat, sharp students. I was amazed at the number of people, number of students that came to me and told me they were really troubled. You see, I was asked to give two sessions on power theology, which is another more provocative word is demonology. How it works, the biblical understanding of how demons can get into somebody. And I don't want, again, to be controversial. I'm not talking about demon possession of the unbeliever. I'm saying that there is a definite shift of Satan's effect upon the lives of people. I'll go into this in writing if you like. I'll put it on the board. But basically, it begins with a simple temptation, if this temptation is ever simple. But that's how Satan affects us all. He tests and tempts us by temptation. That can become an oppression. And it can come in any way, through the eyes, through the senses, and it is inevitable, but you can deal with that very simply by just saying no. If a young Christian, and we're talking about Christians now, not unbelievers, this happens to everybody, but believers who allow that temptation to move into an obsession, that's the next stage that Satan can get a grip on people. And it can be done so easily by a rebellious spirit. And in Moody, I was talking about the number of teenagers, missionaries' kids, the children of keen Christian parents who rebel against their parents, against their faith, and they deliberately engage in defiant activities. If they know their parents don't like them going to watch certain movies or listening to certain music, they deliberately do it as a rebellious act. And I said the number of young people who think that is expressing their individuality, what they're doing is expressing a rebellious spirit which Satan loves to see. And he can use that to the full. And I wasn't being dramatic or sensational. I was just talking about Satan's activity. Not just in Africa, but in our own society. That you get this obsession. And it can be with sexual promiscuity, with pornography, with music, particularly with heavy metal music, which you may think, "Oh, that's got nothing wrong with that." It can become through all sorts of ways. Playing games, anything which is an obsession. It becomes something which is a rebellious activity where something gets out of perspective and we begin to think, "This is my individuality, it's my personality I'm expressing." It's a rebellious spirit. If you go the next step, when maybe it's a bitter spirit, perhaps a rebellious spirit against a teenager, against their parents, if you will not forgive and you retain that rebellious spirit, if it's bitterness, resentment, unresolved conflicts against teachers, against parents, against pastors, against youth leaders, if it's something which is an unresolved animosity, that is the devil's greatest toehold in the life of a believer. He cannot possess them. I really believe that. But we usually define that as he has a place for inhabitation, meaning he doesn't have the whole control, but he has a toehold which he can begin to work on. And there are an awful lot of Christians who hold bitter resentments. And I had just taught this very simply, and I spent the rest of the week dealing with young people at Moody Bible Institute who are aware of the unresolved things, the battles they had with their parents, the unresolved bitternesses against brothers and against individuals that they carried unforgiven. And they realized that this had become more than obsession, it had become something which was evil. And there were other young people, many of them, who came and said, you know, I used to play those games, Dungeons and Dragons, Ouija board. Some had been to what they thought were just school seances, just part of it. Someone, even in the school activity, had been involved in seances. I had said that those things are the toehold for the devil to get into the life. You play around in seances. You even have some malicious aunt, some woman, some relative who deals in the occult, and she will deliberately, because of Satan's pressure, try and destroy the faith of a young Christian. And so many students came and said, you know, I had this relative or this friend who was in the occult. And they were doing things against me. And it's true. This is the compulsion of people who are playing in the occult, who themselves are under the control of Satan, will deliberately try and destroy, to penetrate the faith of a young Christian. The most amazing case of all, on the last night, a young girl came to me, a very attractive young girl, about 25, tears streamed down her face, and she said, I'm a missionary's kid, but my parents never once told me they loved me. And I never knew when my parents loved me. Said, when I grew up and got away from them, I said, I want nothing to do with my parents' religion. They were hard, they were the narrow, conservative, I won't say what denomination they came from, but they came from a very narrow group of God's people who have very separatist views. She said they were so narrow-minded, so critical, so unloving, they couldn't even tell their own children they loved them. Said, I want nothing more to do with them. Said, I went out and I did everything I could do to upset my parents. I listened to the wildest, wretched music, and I found this music which seems to creep into my whole being. It was this deeply depressive music. Music which was destructive. The Grateful Dead was one of them, she mentioned. She mentioned a lot of groups, I don't know who they are, but she said for 5 years she wallowed in that depressing music. And each winter, she used to go into a 6 months depression, lived up in Wisconsin, and was just so negative, so overwhelmed with destructive thoughts, that until early this year, she was definitely contemplating suicide, to the point that one boyfriend that happened to know what she was thinking told her parents, and the parents had her committed to a secular institution. She was institutionalized because of her destructive, violent tendencies. Used to cause herself incredible, destructive things, and was obviously heading for her own suicide. Well, she didn't appreciate what her parents did at all. She resented bitterly her parents having her institutionalized. But she said, when I was in there, and I listened to what my secular counselors were saying, what these doctors and psychologists were saying, I realized that I knew more than they did. I realized that they had nothing to offer. And so she said, I said to my Jewish psychiatrist, you can't help me. I know who can help me. I said, I know what my problem is. I am fighting against God, against my parents' God, against Jesus Christ. But I know he's the one who can help me. And she had herself discharged. I don't know how what's involved, but it's all only happened in the recent 6 months. And she said, in order to try and get herself straightened out, she came to Moody. She had just started about 2 months before. And she'd wondered, you know, what was it that was in her? And she realized that she had been so deep into this negative, depressing music that her life was so complicated. She'd been to seances, she'd been to parties where, even though she didn't do it, other people were openly worshipping Satan. She'd taken drugs so that her mind was really totally distorted. She said, I know now what I've done with myself. Satan has got an awful lot of me. So when you put that chart on the board of oppression, of obsession, inhabited, finally possessed. She said, I realize I almost got there, but because I am a Christian, because I did accept Christ as a child, he cannot possess me. But he's had total, almost total, complete habitation. He said, but praise God, I still was never under his control. I could still, in desperation, cry out to him and go away from it. And that wasn't the end of the story. Because the reason why she came to me with tears in her eyes, she said, I taught that class one day and again at the next day. She came to both sessions. The following day, she received a letter from her mother in South America. For the first time ever, the mother wrote and told that dear girl that she loved her and how sorry she was for how they'd handled that girl. And they recognized that it was their fault, that they had failed that daughter. And she was absolutely overwhelmed that God had organized things, that here she was listening. In fact, she said, you know, the first class you taught, you asked for questions. You were talking about teenagers in America and the problems they're having and the rebellious spirit. I said, I'd put my hand up dozens of times trying to stop you from asking those questions. I want you to talk about Africa. I didn't want to talk about the things you were talking about that day because I knew it was true. Well, I'm glad to say that we prayed together with that girl in a very simple way, that she knew she had been to the very door of hell, of annihilating herself, and she had still, under God's gracious mercy, been able to get back because she was not possessed, not under his control. And she was set free. And it was God's wonderful timing that the next day her mother wrote to her and said, asked forgiveness for what they'd done in never being able to love that child. And she ended up, when I last saw her, she's obviously going to be some great, I mean, she's a powerful personality, a very attractive girl. She said, I know now that if God can get me back from how close I was to hell, that he can do anything with me. And I was almost wondering, does she realize how many scars she bears in her mind? Does she realize how much drugs will have perverted her personality? But I said, no, that's God can deal with that. That girl really came right out of it. She realized how close she'd got. And she said, I want to go and tell all the teenagers. I know of so many others, young Christians, who are just fighting their parents because they think it's great, because they think it's themselves. She said, it isn't. It's Satan that's doing it. I guess she'll be a tremendous influence. I don't know when I'll ever see her or hear from her again, but I know there's one young girl there that know what it is to be set free from the very 99% grasp of Satan's inhabitation, but he never possessed her because she was Jesus Christ's. Do any of you want to ask any questions? We have 5 minutes before I go on to the next stage of the story. Well, I'm open to any. If you want to talk with me about your own experiences or experiences of your friends, so often happens people come and tell me of hypothetical situations, which you can very soon tell are not hypothetical at all. But you can put it how you like. If you want to come and ask something that you've known in the past, brothers and sisters, so many people concerned for what their brothers and sisters are doing, come and let's talk and pray about it. I'm no expert, but I do recognize and respect the power of the devil. But I have not the slightest doubt that he must flee before the name of Jesus. Let me close with one story. In those early days of the first believers in the Wolamo tribe, there was one old man called Wandaro. Now, he wasn't old then, he was a young man. He was a very simple, very uneducated, just almost naive man. But his faith was powerful. When he believed with all his heart. When the Italians came in, the first thing they did was they drove out the missionaries, then they tried to grab all these new Christians, Protestant Christians. Most of them had the sense to run away. Wandaro said, I didn't see why I should run away. He stayed and took the full brunt of the wrath of Italian soldiers. They tried to get him to deny his faith in Jesus Christ. And his simple way said, why would I deny him? He died for me. Why would I ever deny him? He's given me eternal life. Well, the Italians took him to their prison, and they tied him on the ground with his feet tied to one end of this hut, a grass hut, and his arms tied the other end, and they began to lash him with whips made of thongs, leather thongs, hippopotamus hide, with bits of wire and metal tied into the thongs, so that as he was being beaten, naked, on the ground, face down, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, the skin was flayed off his back, off his head, off his legs. And to this day, he still bears all those scars. There's no hair on the back of his head. I met him just two and a half months. He's still a very old man now, but what a saint. He was beaten there in a way that no human being should ever have to survive through or could survive through. But even after they'd done that, the Italians waited for him to die. They wouldn't allow him to have a drink of water. Well, you think of all the body fluid he lost. Of course he should have died. But God had a different purpose for Wandaro. He lay there for 6 and 7 days, and he still wouldn't die. There were a few Christians who had the courage to come and wait outside, and they're looking through the mud, the cracks in the mud walls. The prison was just a round mud hut. And there were Christians looking through the mud walls, waiting for him to die, take his body away. But occasionally they'd see the flicker of an eyelid or just the twitching of a muscle, and he just wouldn't die. On the seventh day, God intervened in a rather remarkable way, that he sent a huge storm, a tropical storm, through the valley, a raging wind which blew away the grass roofs of all the houses, of any house that had a grass roof. They all went over the hill. And when the wind passed, then came a driving tropical rain, and it beat upon the unprotected mud walls of the prison. And within a few minutes, 20 minutes, I think, he was said, the mud walls just disintegrated. And there was just a pile of mud around him, and Wandaro was almost drowning in this mud and water that had been his prison. As he told the story himself, he said, you know, when God let Peter out of prison, he only opened the door. When he let me out, he took the whole prison away. The Christians who were waiting outside, that huddled under the side of the tin huts where the Italians, the tin-roofed huts where the Italian soldiers were living. And as the rain passed, and they thought that literally Wandaro was going to drown in that mud that was gathering all around him, and his face down in the water, they said to the Italian soldiers, now will you believe that our God is greater than your boots? They trampled this young body under their boots. They had broken his jaw and his eyes were twisted. That's why he never really learned to read. He was just a broken, battered body, jumping on him with their hobnail boots. And the Christians said, will you now believe that God will not let him die, that he is greater, our God is greater than anything you can do? And the Italian soldiers, get rid of him, take him away. They were frightened at that storm. There was lightning and tropical downpour. And the Christians went and picked up their old broken body, and they carried him back, and they cared for him, and they loved him, brought him back to health. Well, I had the privilege of teaching that old man in Bible school. We were 110 men in Bible school. Most of them were dear old saints who'd struggled for years to learn to read. And it's a real movement of God, for some of the church leaders were trying hard again to learn. Well, Wandaro would sit with one eye up there and one eye down there, and he could never really learn to read. There's an awful responsibility, because he was one of the giants of the faith, a mighty man of prayer and of God. When I came time at the end of the term, I had to give them all some little test. So I gave them just a very simple test with just a one line answer, just fill in the space. And when I got to Wandaro's paper, I looked with dismay and saw that he had the same answer on every line of this 10 questions. Well, I had to give the papers back the next day, and I kept Wandaro's paper aside, and I asked him to come and see me after giving all the other papers back. And I said, Wandaro, I know I don't want to mark you like an academic student, but how can I give you a mark for this paper? And he says, what's wrong with it? I said, you've got the same answer on every line. And he looked and says, well, he says, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He said, isn't he the answer to every question? I mean, he meant it very sincerely. That's the sort of man he was. Well, that's part of the story, but another example of what sort of saint he is. Sorry?
Don't give him any ideas, huh?
Yeah, thank you. There's another time when Wandara was a well-known saint. There's films made about him, and he's featured in many books, and people had come from all over the world to visit him. He's quite a famous old man. Because I was in the Bible, he was in the Bible school, they knew where to find him. And they'd look at his ragged old clothes, and they'd see this. He'd wear this old singlet. Is that what you call an Americanese? You have just a singlet? England, we call it a vest. A vest, you know, just a little old cotton thing here with torn on his back. You could see it looked like a plowed field through the back of it with all the scars. He'd wear a little pair of shorts. And he was now about 50 or more years old when I was teaching him. And so indignant pastors would come from various parts of the world. One Australian man was very angry. They rebuked us for letting him wear these terrible clothes. This great saint. And there's one man that came from Texas, of all places, was truly Texan-sized pastor, that insisted he was going to give him his suit. Well, it had gone round him three times, I'm sure. But they all asked him, Wandara, why won't you wear these proper clothes? I said, we give him lots of clothes. Anybody who wants to give him clothes, we give them to Wandara, and the next day somebody else is wearing them. And so one of these pastors, through an interpreter, asked him, why, Wandara, won't you wear the good clothes people give you? And he says, well, I don't need those.